If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. Today we will be looking at verses 5 through 9 together. We are continuing our study, Jesus is greater than everything, and we have seen that Jesus is greater than the prophets, He is greater than the angels, He is greater than the Old Testament law, He is greater than Moses, He is greater than all of the Old Testament priests, Jesus is greater than everything. I know I've used that lead in for the last few weeks, but hopefully that's something you never get tired of hearing, amen? That Jesus is greater than everything, and indeed He is. If you found your place, please stand with me. I'm going to read Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Thank you. You may be seated. I am not going to begin this morning with a long introduction, because we have quite a bit to cover in just four verses, so we're going to get right into it. Now, to understand this text, and I'm just going to warn you, this is a difficult text to understand. Verses 5 through 9 is a small portion of Scripture, but it's one that actually had me banging my head on my desk quite often last week, and it continued even yesterday. Verses 5 through 9, again, reminding ourselves that this book is written to Jews. It's a Jewish audience, and the writer is going to rest heavily upon the idea that the reader would have a great knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He's going to assume that the reader is going to know the creation account given to us in Genesis chapter 1, the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, both of which are going to be on display very vividly this morning. He also is going to rely heavily on Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Now, remember, there would have been many Jewish believers in the early life of the church that may have been tempted to return back to their old religion. They would have been suffering persecution, possibly. They would have been cast away from their families, rejected. They may have been, cast out of the temple, possibly have lost their jobs. There was all sorts of suffering that could have been taken place for naming the name of Jesus Christ. And the writer is dealing with some of the objections that they may be facing. And I believe one of the objections that may be front and center this morning is the fact of how can we follow Jesus Christ, who might have been lower than the angels, or not as high in his angels. Because if we remember that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God, and you take the fully man side of that, and you see in his coming to this earth in human flesh for a little while, he was lower than the angels, and that may have been a stumbling block for some of those Jewish believers. So he's going to reference back to the Old Testament quite a bit, and I want to do that as well, just briefly. I want you to flip back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 through 28. We need to cover a little bit of Old Testament theology, or remind ourselves of some Old Testament theology before we move forward. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look specifically at verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now we see that in God's creation of man, he places man over his creation. He places man over his creation and he says to man, "You subdue the earth. You rule over the works of my hands." And what we see there from Genesis 1 is carried over into Psalm 8. So hold your place in Genesis. I know we're a little Bible study-ish at the moment, but we got to kind of lay this groundwork. And flip over to Psalm chapter 8. Because this is really where the writer of Hebrews is going to lean very heavily for most of his text this morning that he writes. Psalm chapter 8. I'm going to read all of Psalm chapter 8. There's 9 verses there. And really what we see here is the Lord's glory displayed and man's dignity. As David writes, Psalm chapter 8 verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." And in verses 4 through 8 is really where much of our text is going to come through today, from today. He says, "What is man that you thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him for a little while lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth." We see here David is pointing out, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? When you think about creation, when you think the moon and the stars and all the wonderful things that God has created in this universe, you thought of man somehow to be in charge of all these things, to be subjected to this creation, to be subjected to him. You see in verse 6, he says, "You make him," talking about man, "to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet." But we understand today that all things are not under our feet, are they? Yes, we are still placed here to subdue the earth and as best we can, but we also understand that there's now thorns and thistles. Amen? Go to Genesis chapter 3. Look at Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Of course, this follows the fall of man. And we see God speaking to Adam in verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In the toil you will eat of it, and all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the and you will eat by the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return.'" So we see that God created man in his image and his likeness, but that image and that likeness that has been damaged, hasn't it? It's been damaged by what? The fall, by sin. It's been damaged by the fall of man. And so we see that everything should be, in fact, subjected to man. That's the way God created us, to rule over his creation. We also understand that at current times, that's not always the case, is it? This scripture is going to remind us that yes, there is dignity in God's creation for man, and things will be subjected under his feet. They will also, of course, be subjected under the feet of the ultimate ruler and king, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see both of those pictured here. I want us to turn our attention back to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. And what we first of all see, and these notes are in your bulletin, how the dignity of man is first of all revealed by God. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." I want you to notice that this passage begins with a very specific word. It starts with the word "for." "For" or "because" means that he is giving a basis or defense for what he just said. He's saying, "For he," speaking about God, "did not subject angels to the world to come." What he had just said was that our salvation is so great. Remember from last week what a great salvation we have. We should not neglect such a great salvation. And it's so attested to that it's dangerous to neglect it. It's dangerous to drift away from such a wonderful salvation. Why is it dangerous? "For God did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." Well, how does that make sense? He's saying, do not neglect your great salvation, for God did not subject to angels the world to come. So what is at stake here in the beginning of verse 5 is, who rules the world to come? To whom is the age to come subjected? And the answer to this tells us something crucial about how great our salvation is, so that we will not neglect it, but pay much closer attention to it. Now keep in mind here, Hebrews 2:3 speaks of a great salvation. We talked about that last week. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's referring not only to what Christ did by his death and resurrection to purify us from our sins, but also the effects of sin that is in the age to come. We also know in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the writer says that we will inherit salvation. In other words, we experience part of salvation now in the purification of our sins and the reconciliation with God, but there's more to it than that, isn't there? I mean, think about it. We live in this world of as Christians, when we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, where we understand that our sins are forgiven, we are justified, that is our standing before God, yet we also live in this world where we know we have not inherited everything that is to come with our salvation, have we? That's a world yet to come. And that is what verses 5 through 9 is talking about. So when verse 5 speaks of the world to come, it means the world of our final salvation, the time and the place and the relationships of glory and perfection that come when Jesus Christ comes a second time and establishes his kingdom of righteousness and joy. So we can paraphrase it like this. Do not neglect your great salvation, your great coming salvation, because as verse 5 says, in the world to come, it's not angels who will rule everything and everything be subjection to them. It's not angels who will rule, but it's who? Who's going to rule? Who will rule? What is the answer to that question which makes our salvation so great that we would have to be utter fools to neglect it for mere possessions or our family or our friends or our status at work? Jesus told a parable one time about this, neglecting such a great salvation, in Luke chapter 14. Look with me at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 15. The parable of the Great Supper, starting in verse 15, says, "When one of those who were reclining at the table with Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But Jesus said to him, 'A man was giving a big dinner and invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, 'I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it.'" Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. Who buys a piece of land before looking at it? Does that make sense? Does anybody here, would you buy a piece of land without looking at it? Not only that, we're told that this is a dinner, so we know that daylight is probably what? Short. But that's the excuse the first one gives. Let's move on from that. There's a piece of land, I need to go look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Again, who buys oxen that does not try them out first? Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. This is a classic picture that Jesus gives us of what it means to neglect such a great salvation. And notice, they are all good things that are here in Luke, aren't they? We better say yes, right, guys? Because there's a wife listed there. Be careful. Notice they're all good things. There's a piece of land, there's a yoke of oxen, and there's a wife. And for that, salvation is neglected. And for that, the joy of knowing Jesus Christ is neglected. They pass over things that would be good things, but they become bad things because they are focused on the wrong thing. Does that make sense? Good things in life, and there are many good things for us to enjoy in life, when we are so caught up in the good things in life, when we miss the best thing in life, which is Jesus Christ, those good things can become what? Bad things. They can become a distraction. They can cause us to neglect such a great salvation. And these excuse makers here in Luke were actually successful people in the eyes of their friends, but in the eyes of the Lord, they were failures. Now back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, the writer is helping us not to do that. He's laboring with us by the means appointed of God, namely with His words. This is really a sermon he's preaching. He's saying, don't neglect this great salvation. Don't neglect what Christ purchased for you and what is coming to you in the world to come. For in the world to come, it is not angels that God has subjected all things, but to whom has God subjected them to? Well, verses 6 and 7 begins to shed some light on that for us. Verse 6 says, but one has testified somewhere saying. Now it's important to notice here, the writer is not at all saying, you know, I don't know who wrote the psalm. I don't know that David wrote it. He's pointing out the fact that all Scripture is what? God breathed. He's focusing on that this is not the words of David, but this is the word of who? This is the word of God. One has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? All of this refers to what seems to be the insignificance of man. What is man? I mean, in all of the creation, in all of the stars, in all of the universe that God has created, think about the insignificance of man, yet in the same time in the created order, we were told in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 that we were created in the image and the likeness of God. David in this psalm is celebrating the majesty of God by calling attention to the fact that man who is created in God's image is appointed to be ruler over his creation. He's saying, man was created, you've appointed him over the works of your hands. So is this writer of Hebrews, what does he mean by this? Is he talking about to humans or to Christ? Or is he taking the words of the psalm and referring them to Christ? Is he saying that man in general is the ruler of the creation under God? Or is he saying that Christ is actually the ruler of creation? Or is there some sort of play on both? My approach to Bible study assumes that the New Testament writers built on the Old Testament meaning of the psalm and other books, unless something in the context forces me to go in a different direction. So let's see if this works. I believe the flow of thought here in Hebrews 2:1-4 would say that we should be tremendously vigilant, we should be warned that we do not drift, that we should be vigilant over our minds and our hearts so we don't drift away from the Word of God and neglect such a great salvation which is coming to us and as an inheritance, according to chapter 1, verse 14. Then in verses 5 through 7, and really the first part of verse 8, that first half of verse 8, we see that you have put all things in subjection under His feet. That says that salvation indeed is a very great and worthwhile, and it should be embraced with joy and perseverance because God did not subject the coming world of salvation to angels, but to us, but to humans. This is why our salvation is so great and immeasurably valuable, because in the salvation we are destined for something unspeakably great. We are destined to have all that is in creation put in subjection under our feet as we rule under the authority of who? King Jesus. It will all one day serve us completely for a good and for a joyful end. Here we see the dignity of man that is revealed by God, but there's one massive problem with that, and that's our second point there. We see that the dignity of man in creation is ruined by man. We see that in the second half there of verse 8. It says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Now, I think the him here still is referring to man in general, the human beings referred to back in Psalm 8. So this tension builds. How is this problem to be solved? God originally placed the administration of the earth into the hands of mankind to subdue it and to rule over it. But due to the fall described to us in Genesis 3, man is incapable of fulfilling that divinely ordained position that God had given them. So in short, man is to rule creation under God, but we do not see man ruling, do we? Do we see man really, truly ruling right now? But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. First, the writer tells us to be alert and to be careful and to treasure our salvation. Then second, he says the reason he says it's so great and so valuable in the age to come is that God has promised to subject the whole creation to his redeemed people, not to angels. That is the hope of our great salvation, that someday those who have turned to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith will be revealed as the sons of God, and all of creation will be subjection to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 actually tells us that we are going to judge angels. Did you know that? Everybody's looking at me with a confused face, and they're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 when we're done. They will be victorious over the natural world rather than victims of floods and hurricanes and tornadoes and diseases and ultimately death. But then he says very realistically in the third place, wherever you look in the world today, that is not what you see. If you look at the end of verse 8, it says, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." All things are not subject to man. Psalm 8 is not fulfilled in man. On the contrary, man is subject to the creation in dreadful ways. And we try to persuade ourselves that that's not the case, that we are masters of our own destinies. And since we can make airplanes and radios and cell phones and televisions and computers and lasers and antibiotics and artificial heart valves and pacemakers and all of these great discoveries of science, because of that, we are now rulers of creation, that all things are subjected to us. But we know that there are many problems with that argument. We know that that is not true. The most glaring one is this, one that the writer of Hebrews frequently is going to refer back to, and that is death. What entered into the picture at the fall of man? God said, "To the dust you shall return." God did not create man to die. Sin brought with it death. So every time we see a funeral, every time we attend a funeral, every time we mourn the loss of a loved one, what we should really be doing is mourning the entrance of sin into God's creation. Whatever we've been able to conquer as human beings, we have not been able to conquer death. Death still wins. 10 out of 10 people will die. It triumphs everywhere. It strikes babies and teenagers and young adults and midlifers and older people. It scoffs at our medicines and surgeries and diets and vitamins and exercise programs. You know, I know I'm slightly out of shape, okay? I don't exercise like I should. I don't eat like I should. And I can't tell you how many times I hear people go, "We lost someone suddenly." And I can't believe it. They just seem to be in the best shape they were ever in. They ate right. They watched their diet. By the way, I'm not saying this is a reason to do what I do, okay? But what I'm saying is, we think by dieting and exercising and all those things that we somehow control the day of our death. When all is said and done, doctors die. People who write books about jogging die. Politicians die. Professors die. Nobel Peace Prize winners die. The rich die. The poor die. The good die. The evils die. The farmers die. Bankers die. Carpenters die. Computer programmers die. And oh yes, even preachers die. Did we just lose Billy Graham within the last year? Death is not subject to man, and therefore nothing is ultimately subject to us, because it's only a matter of time till it will all be taken away from us. And what we thought we had mastered will ultimately be ripped from our hands, and that is what this writer is painfully aware of at the end of verse 8. The psalm says that man has a great destiny as the ruler of creation. This is part of our great salvation, but the reality is we are not conquerors now. We are in reality carcasses. We are dead men and dead women walking. All of us. So what does the writer say then can rescue us? What can bring about restoration? What can bring about what man has ruined? Well, he answers that in verse 9. Verse 9, we see that what was ruined by man is restored by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. How's that verse start in verse 9? What's the first word? But. Really, you need to take the end of verse 8 with verse 9. But now we do not yet see things all things subjected to Him, to man. But verse 9 says, but we do see Him. Who's Him? Jesus Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Remember, Jesus Christ, fully God, but also fully what? Man. For a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. So how is this part of a great salvation for us? How does this relate to our fulfilling the hope of the great hope of Psalm 8, when we will triumph over death? And when will that dignity that God has bestowed upon man at creation be restored? The answer is found in verse 9. Christ came and suffered and died so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. In other words, Christ was the first man to be restored to the magnificent destiny of Psalm 8. He was crowned with glory, and that word crowned is the Greek stephanos, which literally means a victor's crown. That's something that you give to someone who has ran a race. Think about the Olympics when you get a gold medal. That is the crown of victory. He was crowned with glory and honor over all creation, but He does not enter glory by Himself. Because if you go on, and we're not going to tackle this verse today, but if you go on to verse 10, it says that He is bringing many sons to glory. Who's He referring to? Who are the many sons that Christ is going to bring to glory? Us, believers, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The glory of Psalm 8, our great salvation that is united to Jesus Christ. We will experience the fulfillment of Psalm 8 as well. Jesus is the great forerunner of our salvation. He is the one that tasted death for us. What happened to Him will happen to us. We will one day fall asleep. We will one day die, but we are going to be resurrected to new life. Amen? And because He tasted death for us, we can be sure that we will rule with Him over creation. Romans talks about the first man, the first Adam, sin, was subjected to the futility of death. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, defeated death and restored the hope of Psalm 8 for all who are in Him. So Christian, do not neglect this great salvation. We will reign with Jesus Christ, and all things will one day be put in subjection under your feet. All things will serve for your greater good. All things without any mixture of pain or sorrow or regret. One day Jesus is going to wipe every tear from your eye, and there will be no more suffering and no more pain and no more ailments and no more knee replacements or hip replacements or cancer. Any of those things, they will not exist any longer. And you will rule with Jesus Christ. This was an extremely difficult scripture for me, verses 5 through 9, for me to work through. And what troubled me the most is there are two ideas going on. We see both in Psalm 8 and here in Hebrews this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And what troubled me is we have to deal with two realities as believers. We have to deal with the not yet, and we have to deal with the already. And I'll explain to you what I mean. In one sense, As Christians, we are already citizens of heaven, right? We know that from the Scriptures. That's what the Bible tells us. But we also know that there's the not yet. This is not realized fully. Amen? Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Flip back just a ways to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Look at verse 6. And raised us up with Him and seated. What is the tense there? Is that past tense or present tense? Past tense. That was a homeschooler that said that, wasn't it? No, public schooler. Come on now. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages when? To come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward Christ Jesus. This tells us that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are actually, even though we are still physically existing on this place called earth, we know spiritually we are already seated where? What's the text say? We are already seated with Him, with Christ, in heavenly places. So we see that there's that instance of not yet, because we're still physically here, and then or the already, and then the not yet, and the stuff that's still to come. The writer of Hebrews spent all of chapter 1 telling us about the divine nature of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, and how God has seated Him at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning and subduing His enemies. Jesus rules right now, that's what we're told. The writer writes of this unambiguously. He turns around and then says in a roundabout way that Jesus is going to rule the world to come. And right now, he goes on to say a lot of different times and places, the world to come is now and it is not yet. And that is what bugs me so much about this text this week, is as a believer, that balance of the already and the not yet. You wake up in the morning, you live your life as a believer, and of course you believe wholeheartedly, hopefully as I do, with deep conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for our sins, that God raised Him up from the dead, and one of those days He will return to judge the living and the dead. But one of the things that seems untrue at times is that He actually rules right now. Do you struggle with that at times? There are times where you know intellectually that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, ruling over the universe, yet at the same time you look around and you go, I have a hard time believing that. I read a blog this week. It was a good blog by the Front Row Christian. You may know who he is. He's not in the front row today. But he wrote, "Yet I'm not feeling it lately." And what he's speaking of is, he was talking about, we know that God loves us, we know the Word of God tells us He loves us, but there's times where life just kind of grounds us down into powder, and it's really hard to be reminded that Jesus loves us. You know, we look at Romans 8:28, and we as believers, and we say, we know that God's working all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, yet at times does it feel like it? And he said, I'm not feeling it lately. And he goes on to list all the things that have happened, all the struggles he's had in life, and all the things he struggles with. And then he says, you know what? I had to get back into the truth of the Word of God to remind me that Jesus does in fact rule, that God does love me. It's the not yet of Jesus' rule that is really troublesome with us. It's not the not yet. We're okay with the not yet. It's the already of Jesus' rule that's troubling. Why is that? Well, go back to verse 8 of chapter 2. It says, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. And that's the problem, isn't it? We don't see all things right now, currently, subjected to Him. I know, And I can tell you that Jesus rules and reigns. As your pastor, I can point out passages that we could look to that tell us that. We can do the exposition. You can sit there and say, yes, I believe in the current present reign of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I believe this because the Bible tells me that it's true. And then you look up at the world around you and you say to yourself, how is that true? We don't see it. Let's face it, if we're honest, we do not see His dominion right now. We don't see the triumph and the glory of Jesus Christ right now. Do you see that right now? Be honest. When you look around, do you see that right now? I mean, how do we know that Hebrews 1:13 is true? How do we know that Hebrews 2:5 is true? And let's face it, if we look at this world in the current age that we live in, everything seems to be completely upside down. I mean, really, if you look around at the culture, things for believers, I don't know how you don't come away completely depressed. I mean, all you have to do is watch 10 minutes of the news every night and you walk away depressed by what you see going on in the world. Why does sin seem to grow stronger? Why does it seem like at times that Satan is winning? Why does the world that we live in seem so screwed up at times? And yet the Bible says Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is subduing all of His enemies, and God has subjected the world to come to Jesus Christ. Yet the enemies of Christ abound everywhere, don't they? Think about all of the open enemies of Jesus Christ. You don't think there's enemies of Jesus Christ? Go to a state college, state university. There's lots of enemies of Jesus Christ. Many politicians are enemies of Jesus Christ. There are enemies of Jesus Christ everywhere. We do not yet see all things subjected to Him. So what is the answer? How do we remedy this? How do we remind ourselves that the already is not the not yet? The not yet is not yet here. That the future may have invaded the present, but the present is not the future. Well, what we need to do is this. We need to hold on in the already to the glorious future of the not yet. Hold on by faith that the already in Christ's victory on the cross and in His resurrection will one day Jesus Christ will restore everything under His feet. We got to remind ourselves that we have the victory that we know of, that we celebrate when we celebrate the resurrected Jesus Christ, and at the same time understand that there is a not yet when Jesus Christ is going to come and He's going to restore everything to the way that it should be. That's what's described to us in Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. We need to remember in the already of Christ's resurrection. And one day, because of that, Jesus is going to restore everything to the way that it should be. One day, the things that we know, our faith in Jesus Christ is going to become what? It's going to become sight. We're going to behold these things with our own eyes. So I say to you this morning, if you are struggling in your faith, if you are struggling this morning in the not yet, but in the not yet, keep your eyes focused upon Jesus Christ. Do not neglect such a great salvation. For those of you that have not trusted in Jesus Christ, I plead with you today to put your faith and trust in Him. Turn to Him in repentance and faith. Believe on the Son of God who can save you, so this can become a reality. Let's pray.